My name is Mike Van Meter. If you don't know me, I am the teaching pastor here, and it's my honor to bring the word this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking at what is a passage that is going to be known to many of you. To set up the context, though, in the beginning of Luke 15, Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and he's actually become something of a spectacle. There's people who want to come out and see him, and so people are coming from all walks of life. People are, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers are coming to see him, the scribes. These are kind of the religious elite of the time. These are people who are powerful, who are at the top of society, many of them wealthy, many of them very successful. Remember, this is a very morally hierarchical society, and so you have the righteous at the top, and then there's also kind of the dregs of society. The lower class people were coming out to see him, the poor, sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and Jesus was receiving everyone, and he was teaching and preaching to everyone, and as he would, you know, have dinner and dine with and interact with many of the people who were considered the lower class of society, the upper class began to take offense. And so the Pharisees, you see this kind of all throughout Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees began to believe that this wasn't really a holy man, because how could he be if he's spending time with these people that are such low class? And so Jesus begins to teach three parables in succession in Luke chapter 15, all with a similar meaning, but differentiated between them in some important ways. The first parable he tells is the parable of the lost sheep. And he says, there's a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them wandered off. Will he not leave the 99 to go after the one? And when he's found that one sheep, there's more rejoicing in heaven over that one sinner who was saved than over the 99 righteous. And so then he tells the parable of the lost coin. He says, there's a woman who had 10 coins and she loses one, and she takes everything out of her house. She sweeps her entire house until she finds that one coin. And when she does, she brings all of her family and friends over to rejoice over it. And then he tells the third parable, which is the parable of the lost son. This is likely the most famous of Jesus' teaching. It's probably the most famous parable, certainly. And it's the parable we often know as the prodigal son. And so I'm going to read it in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Now, we're only going to read the first half of the parable. There's kind of two halves of this parable. I encourage you, the second half is really important. It's important to the purpose of Jesus teaching it. And so feel free after this sermon, sometime later on, to go read the rest of it. This morning, we're just going to deal with the first half, chapter 15, verse 11 through 24. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one would give anything to him. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I'll go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Charles Dickens said of the parable of the prodigal son that it's the finest short story ever written. And Ralph Waldo Emerson said it's the finest story in the Bible or out of it. Now, these are two well-accomplished writers themselves. What would cause them to give such high praise to this story of the prodigal son? Well, at least one of the reasons is because in these first six sentences of the parable, Jesus tells a whole novel. I mean, we get all the elements of a story, all the elements of a dramatic telling of the story. We get the character, the plot, the setting, the conflict, all within those first six sentences. This morning, we're going to break it down into three parts. We're going to break it down into the scandal, the failure, and the return. The scandal, the failure, and the return. The first part of that, the scandal, is just in the first two sentences. Jesus sets it up. He says, and he said, a man had two sons. We're introduced to the characters of this story. There's three of them. There's a father and two sons. We don't find their names. We don't know a lot about them, but we begin to kind of find out their character and who they are throughout the telling of the story. And then we get the scandal in the next verse. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And so he divided his wealth between them. You know, as you're reading the scriptures, one of the challenges to interpreting the scriptures is to recognize that there's really two cultures at work. There's the culture of the Bible, the culture that Jesus, the people that Jesus is speaking to. It's an ancient Semitic culture. They lived 2,000 years ago, and they have different values and different experiences than we do today, because that's the second culture. The second culture is our own culture, our own experiences, our own zeitgeist of just growing up in this world, the way that we view the world, the different experiences we've had, the different upbringings that we've had, the different ways that the world has taught us to view life and different parts of life. And I want to suggest this morning there's a challenge to us to really understand the prodigal son, because there are two very different cultures at work here. And it really happens in this line that when Jesus was preaching to the people and he said, the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me," that would have landed like a ton of bricks to the people he was speaking to. It just doesn't punch the same way today that it would have back then. Now, we probably all know what he's asking. He's saying, "Give me my inheritance." And we all know that you get your inheritance after your parent dies. So he's essentially saying to his father, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the share that belongs to me." Now, the reason that doesn't land the same way is because for us to tell our parents that we hate you, we wish you were dead, just doesn't feel like that big of a deal. I mean, my mom was here Saturday night. If you would have asked her, "How many wicked things has Mike said to you during his life?" I'd be really embarrassed for her to tell you the things that I have said to her. You know, if you're out and about and a kid says, "I hate you," we're saying, "Oh, they're like fighting over dinner or something." You know what I mean? Like, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Many of us have been in arguments with our parents where we said things like, "I wish I was never born. I wish I wasn't in this family. I wish you guys were dead," whatever. You have to understand that the people that Jesus is talking to, they would not have had those same experiences. That family was held in much higher regard in those ancient cultures, particularly ancient biblical Jewish culture, than it would have been in our culture today. To tell your father you hated him was actually running an incredible risk. Let me read to you from the scriptures, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. "Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Because they have cursed their father or mother, their blood will be on their own head." Deuteronomy 21, 18, "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." The reading of the scriptures, amen? Yeah, right, because that's kind of a tough scripture to amen, right? We're going to put to death disobedient children. To disobey your parents could come with capital punishment? That's a hard pill to swallow. That sounds pretty archaic. That sounds pretty drastic and terrible. And yet, that's a command in the scriptures. Now, I want to point out something in there. One is, and I just want to say up front, we don't actually have any children in the Bible that were disobedient that were put to death. And that's actually not what happens here in this scripture. And so it would have been used, if it was used, it would have been used very rarely and only for the most extreme situations. But it does give you an insight into the value that they put on family and the honor and the respect that was due to a mother and father. Because what they understood was that healthy families, right-ordered families, were the foundation of a healthy society. And I do wonder if we were able to get a DeLorean with a flux capacitor and we're able to take it back and snatch some of those people and bring them to modern times, modern America, 2023, I wonder if they wouldn't look around and see the disrepair that our families are in, The brokenness that is happening all across the United States of America in our culture, the amount of people that are in prison, the amount of crime, the amount of people that are on the streets, the amount of delinquency among children, the lack of respect for fathers, the lack of respect for mothers, the brokenness of the family, and they wouldn't think, give me my society. Because their society, as rigid and as extreme as that sounds to us, they didn't have the same problems in the same way that we have, certainly not on the same scale. And so the son's request for his share of the inheritance shows such wicked rebellion and arrogance and hatred of his father and his family and his community that the people that Jesus was talking to would have been dismayed at how wicked this son was. For our own part, we've raised a generation of kids without fathers at all. We've normalized and valorized rebellious youth. Loyalty to your family and your people is rarely understood to be a virtue. We sow discord cross-generationally between old and young. And so we have a breakdown of the society that when we see this son saying, Father, give me my share of the inheritance, it just sounds like, yeah, all right, kind of rude. That's not how it would have landed to these people. It would have been incredibly disrespectful, an entire repudiation of his of where he came from, of his family, and of his father. And the second part would have been even more shocking is that the father does it. He gave him his share of the estate. Now, what you have to understand is in biblical times, his share of the estate would have been one-third of what the father's estate was. Because the oldest son would have gotten a double portion. The reason that the oldest heir would get a double portion is because it fell to him, the oldest son, to take care of the parents in their old age. And so he would be compensated for that by getting a double share. And so the oldest son in here, we're not going to touch on him very much, but he would have gotten a double share of the inheritance, two-thirds, and the younger son would have gotten a third. But it's not as simple as the father just writing a check or going to the bank and getting him the money. That's not how wealth was held back then. Wealth was held in land and in livestock and in improvements in the land. And so, and you have to remember, the land to a first century Jew would have been something deeper than what land would be to us. It would have been something of an ancient bequeathment from your people that God had given them this allotment in the promised land. Remember when God goes through and he gives all the tribes their different lands? This land that he would have been required to sell would have been land that you wouldn't sell. You would hold on to it at all costs. It would only be the most dire situations to sell it, and yet the father does. He goes out and he makes these sales and he gives it to his son. And what that means is it would have been public. Everybody in the town would have known. They would have seen. This would have been an incredible disgrace to his family. And so that's the scandal. The failure comes in verse 15, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. The new son takes his inheritance, and he does what everyone knew he was going to do. He leaves that backwards town that he was a part of, and he goes to wherever the hip new town is, and he begins to live his life in exactly how he wants to. The Bible calls it loose living. He begins to party. He begins to be the life of the party. He invites everybody. He probably buys a sweet condo. It's a place where everybody gathers. He's paying the bills he's paying the tabs at the bar. He's got people surrounding him. He's loving him. And if you had looked at his Instagram during that time, you would have seen him just living his best life, right? He would have posted pictures of him having so much fun and smiling and tons of people around and good friends and girls. And he probably would have even put some hashtags on there that were like, you know, these kind of little signals to the place where he had come from his family or whoever was following him. They would have said things like, this is what freedom finally looks like, you know, or this is what I'm really living who I truly am now. All these passive aggressive kind of things that just shows his arrogance and how good of a life he's living. There's nothing remarkable about it. There's nothing that is surprising about it. And one of the reasons is because we know this part really well. We have a lot of prodigals ourselves. We live in a time when there's an increase of unbelief. If you look at the studies that they do at Barna and Pew Research, that the rise of the nuns, the people who don't believe in any faith or don't report to have any kind of religious affiliation, are increasing continually. We're in the midst of a kind of a great reshuffling where there's this ex-evangelical community or people that are deconstructing their faith or people who are leaving the Christian faith. These are people who largely, many of them were raised in Christian homes by Christian parents who tried to work hard at giving them a good head start and giving them a good opportunity to believe in the Lord. They brought them to youth group, or maybe they sent them to Christian school and they prayed as a family. Maybe they did family devotionals. And yet at some point along the line, the world became attractive to them. And at some point, they began to resent their Christian upbringing. They began to resent the place that they came from. I know this just personally because there's a lot of people over the years who we have raised up in this church, we've discipled, that have come through the youth group. I spent the first 20 years as a youth pastor here at this church, my ministry. And there's people who have come up through that ministry and who now want nothing to do with us. In fact, they resent our church. They resent their leaders. They resent their parents and their parents' faith for bringing them. I was a junior high pastor for many years, and for that time, we had this ministry called The Core. It was for students who were in middle school who really wanted to go deeper with God. And so they would have, they would sign up for this ministry called The Core. It'd be extra Bible studies, and they would serve in the church, and they'd have some ministry and serve in the community and all this kind of stuff. And one of the things we would do for that is we'd make them do this interview process. And so they have to go through, everybody gets in, but we just make it kind of hard for them to go through this interview process. And we take their picture, and we put it in a book, and we have their prayer, like just prayer requests for them. And so what basically happens now, I have like basically all these years of these books, of these pictures of these kids. And so I can go back. It's usually 30 to 50 kids was a typical course. So there's almost 1,000 kids the last 20 years. And the kids from the beginning are now, in their mid-30s. And so I can go back and I can look and remember, oh man, that kid was awesome. That kid was so great. I remember the good times. And you just go back and kind of reminisce like a yearbook. But one of the really heartbreaking things is how many of them have walked away from the faith. It's sobering as a youth pastor to see so many people who started off with what seemed like a good foundation, and yet at some point in their life, they began to take their eyes off of Jesus and put their eyes on the world, and they began to wander away, and they became lost. And it's not just here as part of the church. It's as Christians, it's as parents, it's as friends. We've had people in our lives who have wandered away. And at least in part, because of this promise of sin, this promise of a different life, a better life. And so the prodigal son goes and he begins to live his best life. The problem with sin, though, is that sin never really fully delivers what it promises to deliver. This is coming as a surprise to no one, but the Bible says that sin is pleasurable. Sin is fun. Sin can be exhilarating. It can be exciting. It can be even fulfilling for a moment. But it never lasts. Luke 12:2, Jesus said, "There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and there's nothing hidden that will not be known." Numbers 32:23 says, "Your sin will find you out." And here's the problem, is that sin is a foreign introduction into a good world that God made. And so what that means is that sin doesn't really belong here. And what that means is sin doesn't work. It's like putting a new ingredient in something that is already complete. And all it does is mess stuff up. So sin doesn't actually produce anything. Rebellion doesn't work. Sin doesn't build. It only knows to tear down. It can work for a while. It can feel good for a little bit. It can satiate, but it can never satisfy. And so in this young man's life, the youngest son, sin does what sin does. It overpromises and underdelivers. And like that story in Pinocchio, when he goes to Pleasure Island and he's hanging out with his friend Lampy and they're drinking beers and smoking cigars and breaking stuff and shooting pool and having a great time, after a while, people start to turn into donkeys. And so in the prodigal son's life, people start turning to donkeys, and off to the salt mines they go, and off to the salt mines, the prodigal son goes. The fun stops and the consequences start. And, you know, at some point in the story, you can almost see the son. Look, things have gotten bad. All the money's gone. His bank account is empty. But he's thinking, man, if that guy pays me back and if that investment pans out, maybe I can get back on my feet. But then the Bible says a severe famine happens in the land. And what was a problem becomes a disaster. And his whole life begins to spiral down. And all his friends are gone, and all of his money is gone, and all of his hope is gone. And so he ends up hiring himself out to a farmer. And the farmer puts him out in the field to feed the pigs. And this is another one of those cultural things that is difficult for us to understand, because the amount of disgust that the people Jesus is talking to would have had for pigs is kind of lost on us. They had very strict dietary commandments, but you know, pigs are just dirty animals anyways. But to a first century Jew, to have to be among feeding swine and tending to swine and feeding pigs would have been absolutely repulsive. It would have been the lowest of the low. And here he says that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. You know what? You would have thought he could have snuck a couple pods, you know, as he's feeding them, one for you, one for me, you know, two for you, one for me. But you have to understand, humans can't eat pig food, right? Pigs eat the leftovers, the garbage of people. In fact, back in the in the early days, in Los Angeles County, I know that many of the garbage collectors were also the pig farmers, because they just take the garbage home and feed it to their pigs. So they're eating like banana peels and corn husks and that kind of stuff. But this guy couldn't even digest that food. And so he's lower than a pig. He has nothing. He's broken. He has no hope. He's dirty. He's filthy. And that's the failure. The next part, though, is the return. It says in verse 17, but when he came to his senses. When he came to his senses, not everyone who ends up in a pigsty comes to their senses. You know, we all know people, we think, man, they hit rock bottom. And then it turns out there's something lower than rock bottom. Yeah. And so there's sometimes in life when, man, it can always get worse. But what I have seen over the years is that oftentimes in your pain, in your suffering, there are moments when God will give you an opportunity. He'll use your pain to bring you to your senses. And that's what happened here to the prodigal son. There was something in that moment when he was at the lowest, that something occurred to him that had not occurred to him before. He could now see something that he previously could not see. The Bible says he came to his senses and he thought, I can go home. I can go home. And he says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and I'll go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he thinks, I'm going to go home. Now, here's what I want to talk about this morning. Here's the main part of my sermon. Because so many of us in here, we have relationships with people that are heartbreaking to us. We have relationships with people that at one point we walked to the Lord with the Lord together, we served the Lord together, and at some point they've wandered off. They've wandered away. It could be an actual biological son or daughter. It could be a son or daughter in the faith. It could be somebody that you just invested with. It could be a friend. It could be a partner in ministry, somebody that you have experiences with. And I want to look at this morning, what is it that the father did that allowed the son to come home? What is it about the father that in that moment when the son came to his senses, he thought, I'm going to go back to my father? Because in one sense, the one place he should have known he could not go was back home. He had burned that bridge thoroughly. And yet, the thought did occur to him, I can go back home. So what is it about the father that allowed the prodigal son to return? I want to look at three things. First thing is that the father was consistent. Now, this isn't explicitly in the text, but it is certainly implied that the son knew where he could find the father. The title of my sermon this morning is Leaving the Lights On. How do we leave the lights on so that when someone does come to their senses, they can return home? And I want to just say, just in a very geographic sense, the Son knew where he could find the Father. The Father didn't necessarily know where he could find the Son. The Son's life had been chaotic. The Son's life had been all over the place. He had moved. He had had to go in all kinds of other places. But the Son knew that the Father, where he could find him. He knew that the Father was the kind of man who was faithful and who was long-term. And it wasn't just geographic. He knew what kind of man his Father was. He could have confidence that the man he was going home to was the same man that he had left. It was a man who was about the Father's business, a man who was committed. Now, I don't have to tell you in this story, you've probably figured it out already, that the Father represents our Heavenly Father, God. And the Bible says about God, it says about Jesus in Hebrews 13, it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible describes God as a solid rock. As bedrock, it describes Jesus as a chief cornerstone. These are the picture we have of God, is that God is unchanging. He changeth not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says there's not even a shadow of turning in him. And there's something very powerful about knowing that our God is not capricious. He's not willful. He's not given to temper tantrums. He's not driven by emotions. That he is consistently faithful yesterday, today, and forever. And so what's interesting, I think, is in this story, I think what the same thing that drove the Son away from the Father was that he couldn't manipulate the Father. He couldn't change him. He couldn't get the Father to agree with him to do what he wanted to do. The Father was going to stay the course. The Father knew. The Father had wisdom. And so the Son rebelled against him. But that same thing that caused him to run away from the Father is the same thing that caused him to come back. Because he knew that he could come back home to the Father because the Father was consistent. You know, over the years, our church has been blessed to minister to a lot of young people. And in fact, a lot of young people that are in a very hard situation. They've grown up in very difficult home lives. The deck has very much been stacked against them. And one of the realities when you minister to young people that are coming from broken and hurting backgrounds is that a lot of them are going to break your heart. A lot of them haven't developed the awareness, the self-discipline, some of the basic things that you'd want to get from a healthy family. They never developed those things, and so they're given to running away. They're giving to brokenness. They're given to addiction. They're given to worldliness, all that kind of stuff. And so that's been a really painful, challenging thing about being in youth ministry or ministering to young people in that way. But one of the really beautiful things is over the years, we've seen a lot of people come back. In fact, I think about Pastor Mark. I think that God particularly has given him a ministry to really hard people. He's the one who started Youth Venture. He's invited kids into his home, kids who have come from rebellious backgrounds and who have lived their lives in just really painful ways. And Pastor Mark has loved them. And over the years, I've seen a lot of people just really walk away from that. And in fact, begin to resent our church or Pastor Mark or some of us in the youth ministry. And one of the cool things to see over the years is to see some of those kids come back, maybe 10 years later, maybe 20 years later, and just make a phone call and call up Pastor Mark and say, hey, I just wanted to tell you, I'm living on the East Coast. I'm involved in a church. I'm married. I have a family. I want to thank you for all the things you did for me. And I want to tell you one of the reasons they could do that. You know where they could call him? Because he has the same phone number that he's had that whole time. There's a consistency there. There's a faithfulness over the long term. You know, they don't call Pastor Mark and he's not at the bar. You know, he didn't give up hope. He didn't quit and just go do something else. He's doing the same thing he was doing when they left. And I want myself to be and our church to be the kind of place that stays the course. The kind of place that has long-term faithfulness. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you are steadfast, immovable, and always about God's business, that work, that challenge, that difficulty bears fruit. And your work will not be in vain. And the work that you're doing is you're representing Jesus to people. You're representing the Father's heart. And there's a harvest there. for the kingdom. The second thing about the Father is that the Father wanted his Son back. You know, the way that the Son had disrespected, the way that he had left, the way that he had defamed his Father, and the insult and the scorn that he had brought from his insolence was so disrespectful that it really wouldn't have been hard to imagine the Father just being disgusted with him. It wouldn't be hard to imagine a father's heart just growing hard over all those years of rebellion, all those years of brokenness, and then just to leave and take the disrespect, the wickedness of it is not hard to imagine. And yet, that is not the Father's heart. Luke 15, verse 20, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You can kind of imagine this father, right? Every day he's going into the fields, and he's doing the work, and when he's coming back in, he just kind of scans the horizon. And he's thinking about his son, and he's praying for him. At night, when he's getting ready to go to bed with his wife, as they're praying for their son, they're just wondering, man, I hope he's okay. Lord, would you help him? Lord, would you be there? Lord, would you keep him from dying? Would you keep him from destruction, God? Would you bring our boy back home? And he's just keeping his heart soft, and he's praying for him. And one day, when he's coming in from the fields, he scans the horizon, and he sees a silhouette out there. And he thinks, man, that looks a little bit like my son. Not exactly like my son, because this man would have been different looking. He would have been skinny. The son who left in good clothes is coming home in tattered clothes, beat up, disheveled, broken. But as he gets a little bit closer, the father squints his eyes and he says, I think that's my son. And he doesn't go into the house and get himself ready. Okay, what does he want this time? Is he gonna ask for money? He doesn't sit down on the porch and wait for his son. The Bible says he ran to his son. And he fell on him and he began to kiss him. This disgusting pig swill son. And that's the father's heart. The father wanted him back. If we're going to have the father's heart, we're going to have to keep our hearts soft towards people who have sinned against us. How do you keep your heart soft to people who have put you through hell? Who, because of your, none of us are the father in this book, right? All of us have some things we can own, some things we didn't do right. But at some point, rebellion is sin. And the son had sinned grievously against the father. And how is it the father kept his heart soft? You know, if we don't keep our hearts soft towards those who have sinned against us, those who have gone away, those who look back on our family or on our church and are scornful, if we don't keep our hearts soft, then we are departing from the Lord's heart. Because when the father saw him, he ran. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, he has told you what is required of you, O man, and what you should do, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it's interesting in the phrasing how he says it. He says, to do justice. And look, justice is important. Justice is an attribute of God. God cares very much about justice. I don't want to say anything bad about justice. Justice is good. It's required of us. But he changes the verb. It's to do justice, but to love mercy. He wants our heart to be like his, that is merciful, long-suffering, that is full of loving kindness. That's God's heart towards us. We're not allowed to harden ourselves and deaden ourselves to protect ourselves against sin or to protect ourselves against being hurt by sin or other people's rebellion. We have to keep a heart like God's. He wants us to do justice, but to love mercy and to be like him. This parable is Jesus explaining what the Father is like, what his heart is, and it's a heart that is scanning the hills for his son to come home. It's interesting, he didn't go get him. Sometimes you might have to go get somebody. I think there's situations where that's the case. That's the story of the shepherd with the one who wandered off. But sometimes they have to choose to come home. You can't force it. You can't go make them come home. But you can keep your heart soft, and when they do, you're going to run out to meet them. The third and final thing that I just want to teach here this morning, the Father did, is the Father overcame his son's shame with love. Verse 21, and the Father said, and the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's interesting, in this short story where everything is on brevity, this line comes up twice. It just shows that the son really had this rehearsed idea. Look, Dad, I know that I can't be a son again. I know that's gone. I know that I've sinned against you and I've sinned against our Heavenly Father. But Dad, can I be a servant? Even the lowest of the low, I'll work hard. And he has this whole line that he's going to give to the Father, right? And look what the Father says back to him. Nothing. He doesn't even entertain it. He's not even talking to him about that. He doesn't even answer him. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The father is just not even interested in entertaining that idea. He runs out and he says, get me my best robe. My son shouldn't be wearing these tattered clothes. And I want you to bring the family signet ring. Right? That's the ring that allowed them to do business. It had the family seal on it. He said, my son is back in. He's back home. Put sandals on his feet because he's not a servant. He's a son. You know, not everything was fully restored. It wasn't that the son had no consequences. In fact, there's a really interesting line. We're not getting into it, but when the older son comes home and he's like, what is this? This ain't right. The father says to him, my son, everything that I have is yours. And he makes this just a short line, but one of the things he's pointing to is that the younger son no longer has an inheritance, at least financial inheritance. But he says, you should be glad because this brother of yours was dead, but now he's found. He's saying, this son is come back home. He's not coming home as a servant. He's coming home as a son. And you know, when you talk to people out there who have walked away from the Lord, there's a lot of people who will give you a lot of reasons why. They'll say, well, you know, I don't believe in a flood or a literal six-day creation, or, you know, I tried church, I didn't like it, or those people are bad, or whatever. And there's a lot of presenting things that people will tell you is the reason that they don't follow the Lord. But I want to tell you, oftentimes that's not true. Oftentimes what's really at the base of it is a lot of shame. Is that people feel shame because they know what they've done. They know that they've sinned grievously against God. And they know that they have offended him. And if you knew about it, you would not want to be around them either, because they know about the things they've done, the secret things, the disgusting things. And their shame is so great that they have all kinds of other reasons they've made that they don't want to deal with God. But the reality is it's a shame. And the younger son has a lot of shame too. He knows what he's done. He knows how he's offended God. He knows how reckless he was. He knows what he gave up, and here he is coming home. And the father just overcomes that shame with his love. He just doesn't even, I don't care about that. You're my son. You're my boy. I want to invite the band out here. You know, a lot of times that what people who are ashamed, whose lives are covered in this cloak of shame, what they need is they need to know the love of the Father. You know, our prayer, my prayer for myself and our prayer for this church is that we would be a church that demonstrates the love of the Father to prodigal sons. That when people come to their senses, they know they can come home. They know they can come back to this church. And the Father, the Bible says the Father is ready and willing to forgive anyone. That if anyone comes to him in faith, they can be a son or daughter. He will make them a son or daughter and an heir with Christ Jesus. The Bible says that if any vessel of dishonor, okay, a vessel used to go to the bathroom in, will allow itself to be cleansed, it can become a vessel of honor, worthy for good use in the house of God. And so here is the Father's invitation. The Father's invitation is that anyone can come to him.